If you'd like to open your Bibles to 2 Peter, we'll read from the Scriptures before seeking to exegete them. 2 Peter chapter 1, and we will read the entire chapter. Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world caused by lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you'll never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my departure or decease. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. These are the words of the living God. Amen? You may be seated, and if you're going to a Sunday school class, God bless you as you go. As we say so frequently, you have options here. Your children are welcome to stay with you in the service, or if you'd like to take advantage of the Sunday school, you can do that. And if you need to take your children out for any reason, there is a family room right down that hall where you can go and continue to participate in the service by television. So how do you know what's true? How do you know what is true? We live in an information age, most of it a bunch of junk, but that's just my opinion. Most of what we hear just nonstop via our phones and our social media and the internet and the news and all kinds of media, most of it's presented as truth. Everybody wants you to believe that what they're saying is true. But contrary to popular belief, are you ready for this? Everything cannot be true. Everything cannot be true. Why do I make such a bold statement? Because when two alleged truths, listen carefully, when two alleged truths contradict, they cannot both be true. Now, we haven't the time to develop the fact that two things may appear to contradict at times, but do not actually contradict. That's a different subject. But assuming the two alleged truths actually do contradict, they cannot both be true. I think we can all agree with that, right? Well, I'm going to take your silence as a yes. Let me recap briefly what we've looked at. What is this? Lesson number 9, something like that, in 2 Peter. Just a recap of the first chapter as we get towards the end. We will have another message in this chapter next Lord's Day, Lord willing. In 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter began in verses 1 through 4. If you're jotting down notes, here's what he told us. God has done everything to save us. If you're jotting down notes, that's it. God has done everything to save us and has given us all that we need to be sanctified. What has he done to save us? Jesus Christ lived a sinless life for us that we may be declared righteous. Jesus Christ died on the cross for us that our sins may be forgiven, all of them. Jesus rose from the dead that we might have abundant and eternal lives. What has Jesus done to sanctify us? Verse 3 says he's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So that's the first kind of section. Peter continues in verses 5 through 11 saying, we are responsible, write that down, we are responsible to employ, that's the word we use, but it just simply means to put into practice. We are responsible to put into practice what God has provided. God has provided everything we need to be sanctified and to grow in grace, but we have to put into practice what he has given us. Why? Because it is the most important information. Oh, forgive me, I'm jumping ahead of myself here. He says in verses 12 through 15, he says, I'm going to remind you of these things. That was last Lord's Day, we talked about that. I'm going to remind you, I'm going to keep reminding you of these things. Why? Because it's the most important thing in the world. And so we need to be reminded of it. It's information that's available to human beings. And because we have a tendency to forget. And so we need constant reminders. We must not forget. And then in verses 16 through 21, which is where we jump in this Lord's Day, and then we'll continue next time. Peter says, what I'm telling you, if you're jotting down notes, what I'm telling you is true. This is what he's getting at here. We didn't come to you with stories. We're telling you the truth, he says. This is the truth. He says, I'm not making this up. It's not a myth. It's not a fable. What I'm telling you is true. And again, if you're jotting down notes here, two reasons you can be assured that it's true. So Roman numeral 1, we finally leave our recap and get into this week's message. Roman numeral 1, two reasons you can rest assured that what Peter says is true. Two reasons. And here's the first one. A, if you're jotting down notes, it's the testimony of eyewitnesses. The testimony of eyewitnesses, verse 16 through 18. No evidence is quite as sure as eyewitness testimony. Listen, when the testimony is reliable. When the testimony has been deemed reliable, it's pretty strong. I was there, I saw it. Peter was an eyewitness of Jesus Christ in a number of ways. Here's a couple of them. And the first one's got several, so are you ready to write fast? Peter was an eyewitness of Jesus' life. I've helped you out by giving you the first letter on those. You can keep track of this list. Peter was an eyewitness of Jesus' life. He was an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. He was an eyewitness of Jesus' death. I'm pausing not for dramatic effect, but to allow you to write. He was an eyewitness of Jesus' resurrection. He saw Jesus raised from the dead, and he was there as a witness of Jesus' ascension. Peter was among the first called by Jesus to, what did Jesus say to him? Follow me, which Peter did. Peter followed Jesus for 3 years, during which time he was an eyewitness of Jesus' authoritative teaching throughout all of this time. He was an eyewitness of Jesus' authority. Authority. Listen to the authority issues. The authority of his teaching. The authority over sickness and disease. Of Christ's authority over demonic forces. Of his authority over the forces of nature, calming storms. He even witnessed, listen, he even witnessed Jesus' authority over life and death when Jesus raised the dead. And if that wasn't enough, Peter was an eyewitness of Jesus' own resurrection from the dead. I mean, to raise someone else from the dead is something that none of us can do. But if you're dead, you're really going to have to be something to raise yourself. And that's what Jesus did. We know that he was a part of that because he said, destroy this temple in 3 days. What did he say? I will raise it up again, speaking of his body. Peter was not merely a casual observer, like just like a face in the crowd. Peter was one of the 12, but that's not all. He was one of the three of that sort of inner circle, along with James and John, who made up that inner circle, who were with Jesus at times when the rest of the 12 were not there, including, as we're going to see next, of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. So number two, Peter was an eyewitness of Jesus' glory. He saw something of Jesus' glory that only the three saw. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three record what we call the transfiguration. Peter refers to the transfiguration here in this chapter in verses 16, 17, and 18. You may remember the story. Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on a mountain where, quote, he was transfigured before them. Just kind of transliterating a word and borrowing it into the English language from the Greek. Literally, he was changed. Now understand this, when he was changed, he was not changed in his being, he was not changed in his essence, but he was changed in his appearance. They saw something of Jesus that they didn't see in his earthly life when his glory was veiled. What did they see? Well, directly from the text, which we're not going to take the time to turn to this morning, but you can read them. It's there in Matthew, Mark, and in Luke. His face shone like the blinding light of the sun. Can you imagine if you were talking with someone and all of a sudden their face became like the sun, meaning you couldn't stare at it for very long, otherwise you'd be blinded? You know, we read the story of the Transfiguration, and we think, oh, that's neat, and we have little flannel graph stories, and it's all really nice. No, this was big. His face shone like the blinding light of the sun. His clothing, it says in the Gospels, became white as light. It's interesting that it specifically says in one of the Gospels, cleaner and more brilliant than any launderer could make them. Think of all the advertisements for soaps we've endured over the years. You know, this is whiter than white. What does that mean? Well, that's what this was. It was whiter than white. And to top it off, besides this change in his face and this change in his clothing, Moses and Elijah, two of the men of the Old Testament who had long since gone to heaven, appeared to them and spoke with Jesus. I don't think you could do this, but try. Try to put yourself in Peter, in the shoes, the sandals of Peter, James, and John. They saw this happen. And then to complete the picture, as if that was not enough, the voice of God the Father was audibly heard coming from heaven saying of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," followed by the Father's command, "Hear him." Listen to him. What he says, you heed, right? Bible scholars have understood always this to be a preview, this transfiguration to be a preview of Jesus' eternal glory in heaven. Sort of like a movie trailer, you know? Movie trailers, they're shorter than the actual movie, but they kind of let you know what's going to happen if you see the movie. But unlike movie trailers, with all of those in our church whose job it is to work on movie trailers, yes, there is someone who that's what he does. Unlike many movie trailers can make a mediocre movie seem like a real must-see blockbuster, right? And then you go to the movie and you pay your $400 for a seat and a popcorn. Is it gone up more than that now? Anyway. And you go, that's it? There isn't even any live actors. It's all CGI, but I don't want to get into my preferences. You see, the movie trailer sometimes lets you know that something big is going to happen, and sometimes it lets you know something really big is going to happen, and when it happens, it ain't all that big. That's not the case here. No, this was a true sort of pre-echo of what was going to happen. It was a foretaste, listen, of an infinitely greater magnificence of Christ's glory in heaven. This is why he says, listen, we're not making this up. We saw his glory. This wasn't smoke and mirrors. This wasn't sleight of hand. This happened. And they were witnesses of it. Peter's eyewitness testimony of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, and of Jesus' glory on the Mount of Transfiguration is, if you're jotting notes, is unlike anything. You ready for this? In our experience. Would you agree with that? Have you ever experienced this? I want you to note a couple things about Peter's eyewitness testimony that make it uniquely significant. And I point out these things to warn us against a very common error, not only a common error among false teachers, but even among us sometimes. Too many people point to and rely on their experiences as though they are somehow equal to and even superior in authority with Scripture. This is dangerous. Very dangerous. Peter's experience and what he witnessed with his very own eyes is different from any experience than any of us have had or will have in this life. I'm absolutely certain of that. Peter was personally chosen by Jesus to be one of the 12. Peter was one of the three in Jesus' inner circle who were with Jesus when the rest of the disciples were not there and witnessed things that the rest of the disciples did not see. Peter was an apostle and he had apostolic authority. Peter was martyred for his faith, something no sane person would do for a lie. What Peter witnessed and testified to is altogether true, and it is altogether without error. That is one of two reasons Peter says you can be assured that what I am telling you is true. Huh? It is altogether without error. However, there's something more, and it's even bigger. B, if you're jotting down notes, the testimony of Scripture. Verses 19 through 21. Make no mistake about it. God is real. Amen? And we do, you ready? I'm going to use the word. We do experience him in our lives. True? We do experience him in our lives. However, our experiences are not the final word. They are not the ultimate authority when it comes to God. Okay, thanks. I'm just checking. Why? Well, because you already know this, but I'm going to tell you again, our experiences are very subjective. Our experiences are interpreted very subjectively, and as a result, if you're jotting down notes, our experiences by themselves can be and often are, you ready for this? Misleading. And even deceptive. You know, misleading is just kind of misleading. Deceptive is false. And our experiences can, we can remember things and we can believe that we've experienced certain things, and our experience can tell us things that are altogether wrong. Scripture is never wrong. Just because someone has had an experience doesn't make that experience or authoritative or even true. We must rely, I'm telling you nothing new, saints, but listen, we must rely on Scripture, not experience, as authoritative in our lives. As Isaiah 8:20 says, a great warning, to the law and to the testimony, speaking of the Word of God, to the law and to the testimony, if they, any voices we might be listening to, if they do not speak, watch this, according to this word, and I'm pointing to the Bible, what does Isaiah say? Then there is no truth in them. He doesn't say if they don't speak according to the Scriptures, they're an alternative truth. He doesn't say if they're not speaking according to the Scriptures, well, it's just a new, it's a different vantage, it's a different facet of truth. No, if they do not speak according to the law and the testimony, it is because there is no light in them, meaning no truth. Their experiences notwithstanding. Somebody said, well, you can't say I didn't experience. I didn't say it in experience. It's just saying your experience is not authoritative. It might be true that you had the experience, but that doesn't make your experience authoritative, because let's face it, folks, if we're honest with ourselves, can our experiences even sometimes be more imagined than real? Someone looks at us funny. And we have an entire backstory of how she hates me. Oh, yeah? Well, I hate her more. She's on the black list written in an ink that can never be blotted out. She will never get out. She's gone. I wish I could kill her. No, I exaggerate for the sake of making the point, but the fact is, your experience is as someone looked at you, and then next you've got this whole story that goes along with it, and then you find out, or you don't find out, she was looking at somebody behind you. You know? Our experiences are not truth by in and of themselves. What does it look like when experience is elevated above Scripture? Is that on your notes? What does it look like when experience is elevated above Scripture? Write that down. 2 Peter is largely, chapter 2, all of chapter 2 and a good portion of chapter 3, is a warning against false teachers who, unlike the apostles in verse 16, they were those who were teaching cunningly devised fables. You see that in verse 16? We didn't come to you with cunningly devised. We didn't come with you. You know, we didn't have some brainstorming session about how we're going to launch this new product. And, you know, truth be damned, we're going to tell people whatever it takes to get them to buy. He said, we didn't do that. No, we came to you with the truth. And he begins by saying, and here's how we know the truth, because we saw him in his glory. But then he goes on to say, but beyond that, then there's this thing called the Bible. There's the Scriptures. You know, if all Christians understood this, there would be no churches that officially claim to recognize both the Bible and tradition on equal footing. Let me say that again. If all Christians understood this, there would be no churches that officially claim to recognize both the Bible and tradition, experience, as having equal authority. And by the way, every church that says that the Bible and Scripture and experience or tradition are equal, no, they're not. Trust me, they're not. Because every time experience and Scripture is at odds in those churches, what wins? Tradition and experience. It's a masquerade to say you believe tradition and experience are equal with the Bible, because the truth be told, every time they're at odds, you go with experience. You go with tradition. terrible, terrible mess. When that happens, what has the higher authority? Tradition, experience. This was the focal point of the Protestant Reformation, my friends. Sola Scriptura. Some of you are familiar with the five solas. We're just going to talk about one for a moment. Scripture alone, that's what sola scriptura means. Scripture alone is the sole, not just the ultimate, but the sole authority for all matters of faith and practice. Now, sadly, many Protestants make the same error of elevating things to be equal, therefore superseding Scripture. Many, and I'm not saying these people are not Christians, I'm saying that many of these people that I'm going to mention next are people who are sincere but sincerely deceived. Not about everything, but about this that I'm talking about. Okay? Is that a good enough clarification? Many in the Pentecostal and the charismatic branches of Christendom look to and rely on experiences more than Scripture. So-called prophecies, so-called prophetic utterances, so-called words of knowledge, visions, dreams, personal experiences, etc., are routinely given more weight than Scriptures by people in those groups. Folks, listen. The Bible is the final revelation God has given until Christ comes again. That's it. The Bible. It's kind of interesting to me. So often the people that elevate experience and tradition, whether it's in the Roman Catholic Church, whether it's in the Pentecostal Church, or whether it's in our church. You want to know why? They don't know the Bible. They just don't know it. I've been a Christian for how long, and I've still never even read the whole thing? You know, I mean, seriously, are you kidding? If you don't know the Scriptures, you don't know that this experience that just seems so real and so vital and so important is at odds with Scripture. Why? Because you don't know the Bible. How many times did Jesus say in the Gospels, ironically, speaking to scribes and Pharisees who were supposedly experts in the law, "Have you not read your Bible?" That's what he said when he was doing a bad Scottish accent. "Haven't you read the Scriptures? Do you not know this?" He says this over and over again. What's he telling them? You're buying lies, hook, line, and sinker, because you don't even know what the Bible says. We need to inform our minds with Scripture so much so that everything that enters is passed through the sieve of the filter of the Word of God. And if you know the Bible well enough, you'll have this thing called discernment. To say, wait a minute, no, that doesn't sound like God. That isn't in the Scriptures. Does God guide and direct us today? Yes, He does. Through the Scriptures. Through the Scriptures. But doesn't God speak to our hearts? Yes. James said, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask, and God, who gives liberally to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." But does that mean that he's going to answer that prayer by writing in the sky, by a dream, by a vision? Likely not. Likely he's going to give it to us by saying, "Okay, you've prayed to know my will. I sent you this book, and my will is in it. How well do you know it?" Right? And even if, and I'm just going to say if, there's times when there is no verse that says you need to buy the Toyota instead of the Nissan, okay? But you pray for wisdom and you just kind of go with the gut that you've got. Listen, any time that we are relying on that kind of stuff, it better be backed up with Scripture. You say, "But there isn't anything in Scripture about the Toyota or the Nissan." No, but there's wisdom in the Scripture which will help us to make decisions that do not have a necessarily right or wrong answer in eternity. God never gives direction that is in contradiction with the Scriptures. God packed His Word with wisdom. Praying for wisdom is never a substitute for mining the gold of God's wisdom out of the Word. That's why sometimes the best counseling. What do I do about this, Pastor? Well, what does the Word of God say? I don't know. That's why I came to you. Well, I'm not the Word of God, but let me point you to the Word of God. Let me point you to the Word of God. Biblical counseling is simply a matter of listening to what people are saying, praying, God, give me scripture that will answer their questions, pointing people to scripture and saying, what does God's word say? And ideally, turn the Bible around and say, read this out loud. And then they read it. And many times it's like, well, it's as plain as the nose on my face, and now they do know. But even if they're not sure, then you say, okay, listen, this is what God's word says. How can I help you make that a reality? That's biblical counseling. Biblical counseling is, well, you know, I listened to your story and I once heard of a man who did this and this and this, and this is what he did. And who cares? Who cares what somebody's experience is? Now, if we hear a story that comes alongside and says somebody did what God's word says and looky here, surprise, surprise, then we can go with that. Not because of their experience, but it just helps bolster our faith. Sola Scriptura is not a Reformation slogan regarding the error of placing church tradition on equal footing and ultimately above the Scripture. Sola Scriptura must be a watchword to remind all Christians to look to Scripture, not to extra-biblical sources of instruction, including your favorite devotional book. But I read this devotional and it said, you know, this. Who wrote that? You know, so many of the best-selling devotional books aren't worth the paper they're written on today because they take a little bit of scripture and then they just build this whole thing. And it's like, I don't think that's what that verse is talking about. I'm having a hard time accomplishing this in my life. I'm having a hard time accomplishing that in my life. My business isn't going well, you know, but the Bible says I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Translation, you can do anything you want. You can accomplish and have all your dreams. It doesn't say that. But you see, here's what happens. We either don't know the scriptures at all, or we know bits and pieces like a collection of fortune cookie sayings and just run with whichever one seems to tell us that what we want must be right. Am I making any sense? Am I making you happy? Probably not. Well, I'm not here to make you happy. I'm here because the Lord God wants you to be holy. And one of the most sure ways to be holy is to be devoted to His holy word as it reveals His holy Son. Sadder still, many who are not looking for or relying on so-called prophecies, et cetera, instead of the Bible, make the exact same error time and time again when it comes to living the Christian life. They may have correct doctrine, they may have correct theology, they may affirm the concept of sola scriptura, but when personal experience or desires collide with Scripture, the Scripture is often set aside by people who would never dream they would do it. Let me give you a few examples of how I have seen this, how I've experienced this over decades of pastoral ministry in this church. Scripture says, for instance, if your brother sins against you, you're to go to him and try to work it out. Instead, people have spoken about the person to numerous other people, refusing to speak to the person they're busy speaking negatively about. When challenged on this, I have heard people who I am surprised I'm hearing it from some people, they, without realizing it, they're rejecting Scripture and they say, but that person's unapproachable. Oh, that's right. I forgot. The Bible says if your brother sins against you, you're to go to him unless you feel as though he's unapproachable. What does that have to do with it? Every one of us is unapproachable at times. You know, some of you people, no one should approach you before coffee. Okay? Some people, no one should approach you after a certain hour at night because you go into a delirium of being sleepy, you know? Does your Bible say go to the person unless you think he or she is unapproachable? Neither does mine. Can you see how that happens? Well, I can't obey God's word in this because my situation is different. That's basically what it's saying. My experience dictates truth. How about this one? The Bible forbids believers to marry non-believers. I'm just going to pause there for a minute. I want you to just feel uncomfortable with that for a second. The Bible expressly forbids believers to marry non-believers. Wisdom says, don't even get romantically involved with someone who's a non-believer if you're a Christian, because once you fall in love, you become stupid. Am I telling you the truth? You fall in love and you say, yes. What is that, devil? You want my soul? Can I have the girl? And yet I have to try to be humorous, otherwise I would cry. I can't tell you how many times believers in this church over the years have become romantically involved with non-believers, and when challenged them, I've been told things like this: well, I believe God is using me to lead this person to Christ. My situation is different. He/she is really a good person, though. He or she, I can tell they're this close to accepting Christ. Maybe they'll do it on the honeymoon. Not, I've added that. Nobody's quite that gauche. I've prayed. Here's the ultimate. I've prayed, and God has assured me that he's going to receive Christ. She's going to receive Christ eventually. People have told me that. And then, of course, the trump card about everything else, which is proof of my statement, fall in love, lose your mind. But I love him, but I love her. You know, it's amazing how, if you're in love, this book is wrong. But you couldn't be wrong about your emotional feelings, about your romantic feelings, about your lust, whatever it is. That couldn't be, right? It's got to be my situation. You know, God from eternity past, he set down certain things, and then he gave the Bible written by all these people and put it together. It's moved by the Holy Spirit. He's given the Bible. But poor God, he didn't realize that here in the 21st century, you were going to be alive and your situation was going to be different. It was a situation that God had. I could just imagine him in heaven. I never saw that coming. Who is your God and how tiny is he? And I'm not making any of these up, my friends. People have left this church because I have had to refuse to perform a marriage ceremony uniting a believer with a non-believer. Friends, these are cases in which personal desire rejects authority of God's word. But we're not done. Since we talked about marriage, let's talk about divorce. The Bible is rather explicit about divorce. And yet people who profess to be believers have defended leaving and or divorcing their spouses with no biblical grounds whatsoever with comments like these: I believe God wants me to be happy and I'm not happy in this relationship. I just don't love him or her anymore. I think it's better for the children that we separate. I think it's better for them that we be divorced than that we stay married and keep fighting. By the way, there is another alternative. What about stay married and stop fighting? I love this one. I don't think it was God's will that I married him or her in the first place. Which has authority in every one of those circumstances? Experience, personal desire, or Scripture? I bring these examples because if you're jotting down notes, Scripture, not our experiences, not our personal desires, not our personal relationships, Scripture is the sole authority in, write it down, all matters of faith and practice. Scripture is the only authority, whether we acknowledge and submit to it or not. And the challenge that I would give, and I'm sure that, well, I shouldn't say I'm sure, I hope that nobody right now is contemplating some sort of a smoke screen to dismiss Scripture because of your situation. But so often we have a tendency to say, well, I believe that, but when my experience, personal desire, or personal relationship are at odds with Scripture, well, what happens, my practice often reveals that I don't believe it at all. Doesn't matter what you say you believe, if when the rubber meets the road, you don't believe it then. Huh? Who needs a break? So, Peter says, trust me. That's what he says in this passage. Trust me. First, because I'm an eyewitness, not just any eyewitness, but an apostolic eyewitness who saw his glory. But Peter doesn't stop there because in verse 19, Peter points to Scripture. So Roman numeral 2, I want you to notice what Peter says about Scripture. Verse 19, four truths about the authority of Scripture. Here's the first one. We'll go through these rather quickly. It says in the text, so we have the prophetic word confirmed. This phrase is not easily translated. Various translations are different. Some say experience. Now listen to this and tell me if this sounds good. Some say experience confirms Scripture. Really? More accurately, we must conclude that Peter was saying, trust me because I'm an eyewitness of Christ and the Scriptures confirm my experience, not the other way around. So if you, number one, God's word either God's word either confirms our experience as valid or exposes it as false. We have to take Scripture, lay our experience next to that and say, okay, where's the truth here? Notice what Peter says to us about our relationship with the Scripture in verse 19, which you do well to heed. Translation, there it is. It's the Word of God. It's ultimate authority. Maybe we should obey it. Just a suggestion, right? Which you do well to heed. That is a nice way of saying Scripture is more sure than legitimate experience. Even legitimate experience. We have something more sure than the prophetic word, he says. So number two, Scripture is more sure than legitimate experience. And then what does he say about Scripture? You need to obey it. That's a nice way of saying, number three, we have the sure word of God, so believe it and obey it. Believe it and obey it. Now, I'm not saying this is always easy, because we have the whole world telling us, no, go with your heart. Listen, young people, listen, the world is lying to you. Follow your heart? What does Scripture say about the heart? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Yeah, I think I'll go with that. Don't follow your heart. Your heart will lead you to hell. Follow the Word of God. The Word of God. Lastly, verse 19, Peter calls Scripture, quote, a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Number four, write this down. Scripture is a light in an otherwise dark world, and it gives light to otherwise dark hearts. Bring it all down to this. Scripture is authoritatively true in a world of falsehood. But, you know, my heart breaks at how many people, and I dare say at times each of us has problems with this. Every time we sin, we're having a problem with it. But when it becomes the predominant direction of our lives, don't listen to the world. Blessed is the man, the psalmist said, who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his, who's his? The one who's blessed. Blessed is the man who doesn't fall after the world, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. That's the Old Testament saying, pay attention to the Word of God above everything else. Well, we say Scripture is authoritatively true in a world of falsehood. So what is the Scripture about? And I hope that if any of you have been here for any length of time, you know the answer to this. Speaking of Scripture, Jesus says in John 5:39, the Scriptures testify of me. That's Jesus speaking. So write this down. The Bible is about Jesus Christ. It's about Jesus. It's not just a book of how to live to get along and do better in life. It's a book about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why must we embrace sola scriptura? Because the scriptures are the only authoritative source that tell us about and point us to Jesus Christ. How do we know what is true about Jesus Christ? Scripture. Father in heaven, thank you for this time to be in your word. We pray, God, that we would be informed by your word, instructed by your word, motivated by your word, empowered by the truth of your word to obey it. And not just so we can have a better life, but to the praise of your glory. To the praise of your glory. May we join the psalmist in saying, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing one last song and we'll be dismissed.